Right, Hebrews 11, please. Let's go into Hebrews chapter number 11. What do you think with you about faith that has substance? David was speaking in just at the interval there, and we were speaking about Professor Lennox and Hawkins and Dawkins and that kind of thing. And it's relevant to what we're doing, what I had in my mind in Hebrews 11, that faith today sometimes is parodied as, wishful thinking. Wishful thinking, crossing your fingers and, well, that's nice that you believe there's a God in heaven. It's nice that you believe that you're going to go there. That's good for you. But as for me, I'm scientific. We get that newcomer. I'm scientific. I want to suggest to you that that idea of faith is nonsense. And it's not the biblical idea of faith, wishful thinking. It's faith that's got substance to it. And we want to think about it in Hebrews 11, in the opening couple of verses. And then we'll maybe see how time goes, we'll maybe get to an example of it with Moses later on. So Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 1, which says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him, for before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Down to verse 23, please. "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea, as by dry land, which the Egyptians, are saying to do, were drowned." Let's just ask again for God's help, shall we? Let's just pray. Our Father, we come again into thy presence. We thank thee, Father, for the word of God. We're thankful, Father, for the gracious help of the Holy Spirit to bring the things of the Lord Jesus Christ to us, to reveal them to us. We thank thee, Father, for that. And we give thanks, Father, for these great examples of faith. We fall short of it so much, Father. Help us, Father, to bring something that would be a help and an encouragement, and something, Father, that would meet our need in the world that we live in here and now. And we thank thee, Father, for these things. We do pray, Father, that thou would give us help, and we pray, Father, that thou would bless us as we would just wait upon thee. We ask, Father, for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So the first thought that we shared in the first half was that Christ can sustain, he can succour, he can give help and give us everything that we need in our life of faith. He's there, those resources are there for us, in the big things and in the small things. In Hebrews chapter number 11, picking up again in the theme of faith, the Hebrew writer is going to show us that faith is the substance. That when we speak about Christian faith, it's not just about believing what we want to believe and what we'd really like to believe, but there's far more to it than that. And of course, one of the big boundaries, one of the big hurdles that existed for these Hebrew believers as they came to know the Lord Jesus was this huge challenge of change that was thrown at them. One of the things that Hebrews 11 does is gives us confidence in the Lord Jesus by showing us how he fits into God's overarching plan and purpose of salvation, or
better still, how the overarching plan and purpose of salvation fits into Christ would be a more theological way and more biblical way of putting it. And Hebrews 11, of course, is going to help these believers move on in their faith in the Lord Jesus by showing us and by doing something that maybe we're not that good at doing. I'm not that good at doing it. I remember hearing the quotation made of, it was a new pastor somebody had, and they had said that, how was he getting on? And the comment they made was, well, he's better at pulling the Bible to bits than he is at putting it back together again. And sometimes we're good at that, and we can chop it up into bits, and we can maybe give wee messages on bits, but bringing it together, that's a bit harder. A bit like the jigsaw puzzles that I had as a boy. They were all lying in bits in the wardrobe at the bottom, and again, they're all missing anyway, there's another point. But Hebrews 11 brings it together, and we notice, to give our faith encouragement, you notice how the Hebrew epistle shows us that there's not many plans of salvation with Christ added on at the end of the New Testament, but there's one complete plan of salvation, that there is one means of resting in God, that is by faith. And as you look at the opening verses of Hebrews, we see the whole of the testimony of God coming together. As we come into the New Testament, we're drawing from the old, we see things that are so familiar to us as New Testament believers, but lying there in the Old Testament scriptures, just waiting to be unearthed, just waiting to be dug up and revealed and shown for what they are. For example, God's plan of salvation, it begins with an act of creation. And we heard about that earlier on, didn't we? God's creatorial work in us. If any man be in Christ, is a new creature. That's not new. That's how God's work began in the old. Look at it there in verse 3 of Hebrews 11. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. God's work of salvation begins with an act of creation. It moves on to an act of redemption. That's not just New Testament truth. That's there in the old. Verse 4. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. God works the work of creation, he works the work of redemption. That work of redemption involves the slaying of a lamb, it involves the slaying of a son, it involves the slaying of a son who is a lamb, and that is there hidden in the Old Testament of the scripture. But it goes on, verse 5, moving from a work of creation to a work of redemption. We've got rapture in verse 5. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found. God's work of salvation revealed there, hidden in the Old Testament scriptures, begins with an act of creation. It's a work of redemption. The slaying of a lamb, the slaying of a son, the shed blood of a son mixed with the shed blood of a lamb. It's a work that will bring people out by rapture or translation. It's a work that will preserve us from the judgment that's about to be poured in the world. Verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark. And it is a work that brings us into an eternal inheritance. Verse 10, for he looked, that is Abraham, verse 10, for he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. It brings us into an eternal inheritance. Those things are there in the Old Testament scriptures. Coming to Christ isn't rejecting the Old Testament. It's not something new. It's not a novel idea by the writer of Hebrews. It's there if you care to look and care to find it. The threads run right the way through the Old Testament of the scripture. Now, faith in Christ is a faith that has no substance. And that's how we begin in verse number 1. And I wanted just to, first of all, share with you what faith isn't. Because sometimes this can get in our heads. We can be like sponges, aren't we? It's human nature to soak up what is round about us. Like those kind of the dumplings that you put on top of stew. I tried to make dumplings and stew. Oh dear. It ended up like shepherd's pie, didn't it? And the boys wouldn't eat it. But it soaked it up. We can be like that in the world that we live in. That there's these ideas and we don't really believe them, but we kind of soak them up. And first of all, I want to try and dispel anything that we might have soaked up from the one. What faith isn't? When we speak about faith in verse 1 of Hebrews number 1, we're not thinking about faith that is what you might call common faith, right? Day by day, in my line of work, in the surgery back in Newcomnock, people get bad news And after speaking about the problem that you have to speak to them about, you often hear a phrase that goes something like, well, we've just got to have faith, Doc. And what they mean by that is they're going to give it some positive thinking, right? Now, Christian faith isn't positive thinking. It's not positive thinking on the foundation of, or on the basis of foundationless optimism. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about just belief for the sake of belief. Just believing because it's good for you. I work with someone and she's not particularly religious, but she believes everything and anything. And she's a great believer that believing is good for you, you know. Because you don't come to see the doctor so much if you believe so. And that's really good for her, because they all go, yeah. but that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about just believing because it's good for you. And it's not common faith. Neither is it the kind of faith that a friend of mine had, who told me with great confidence and great encouragement that he started to go along to the mosque. And now he's started going along to the mosque, he's really understanding what his faith is. Right? This religious faith, conforming faith. Now you think about that. I'm going along to, it could be the mosque, could be the temple, could be the meeting. And I'm really understanding what my faith is. So what that means is, before he goes there, he doesn't know what his faith is. And he goes there, and they tell him what his faith is. So that means if he's got faith, he's got faith in what he doesn't know. Or, he doesn't know what he's believing. He believes it. Then that's not the faith that this is. This is faith with substance. In fact, it is substance. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Christian faith is different from all of that. Because Christian faith is not based upon what other folks tell you to believe, or based upon what you might want to believe, but faith has got a core to it. Faith comes by knowing, faith comes by believing, and believing by the word of God. Remember, the Lord Jesus met a Samaritan woman back in John's Gospel, and she had a faith. But you don't know what you believe. We know what we believe. Salvation of the Jews. Christian faith is different from religious faith, because we know faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, says the Apostle Paul, we know whom we have believed. The Apostle Paul believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. He believed that Jesus Christ could save him because he had a personal experience of Jesus Christ that turned his view of Jesus Christ 180 degrees or 360 degrees, depending on what you think of it, right the way around. And he had believed that Jesus Christ was an imposter or a demon or a deceiver or something. And then the light comes from heaven, he's blinded, and he asks a simple question of the Jehovah of heaven, who he believes he's serving, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the answer comes, "I am Jesus." And that blows him away, changes his life. And therefore with confidence he says, "I know whom I have believed." Now, in keeping with that, the Spirit of God in Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for." Now I don't know much Greek. I don't know much Greek. To be honest, since I've gone to Newcomer, I probably know much English either. Now faith is the substance, but here's a wee Greek word that we'll need to learn. It is a word, hypostasis, and of significance to us this afternoon, it appears elsewhere in Hebrews. And if you've got a Bible, I'm going to go back, or you've got an iPad. I think if I got an iPad, I'd preach better. I'll put that on my Christmas list. Hebrews 1:3. Who being the brightness of his glory... So speaking about the person of the Lord Jesus, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person.
Alright, so we're speaking about the Lord Jesus. Hebrews 1 is speaking about the revelation of God down through the generations. It's always been by the prophets, but something has changed now. Something beyond a prophetic personality has come. He's spoken unto us in Son, verse 2, and describing the Son and trying to give us an understanding of who Christ is. He relates Christ to God, and here's the relationship between Christ and God, verse 3, who being the brightness or the outshining of his glory. That's everything that God is shining out in Christ, and the express image of his hypostasis.
Now, I'm not going to go into heavy Greek because I don't know heavy Greek.
But I'm just pointing out that the relationship between Christ and God, the word that is used to describe the relationship between Christ and God, is the same word that is used to describe the relationship between faith, what I have just now, and things hoped for in the future. It's the same word. What does that mean? As I think about the relationship between Christ and God, and if I was to tell you that Christ is God and you believe that, then you'll know that there's some things that doesn't mean. That doesn't mean that Christ is the potential for God. Doesn't mean that Christ is the promise of God, or that Christ is the prospect of God. You and I know that if the relationship between Christ and God is such that Christ is the reality of God, he is the personality of God. But that Christ has brought God to us in a way unimaginable. Because the very nature of God meant that we couldn't know God. God's spirit. Can't see spirit. All of our senses are based upon physiology and physics, things that we can touch and taste and smell and hear and see. And God's spirit. So we are got no chance. And you and I both know, don't we, that if you can't see it, touch it, smell it, taste it, hear it, it doesn't exist. Alright? In which case your phones don't work. Right? Of course it doesn't. No proof at all, that rubbish, isn't it? But that's what they believe out there. You can't taste, touch, and see, and smell it. It doesn't exist, right? But you certainly can't know about it. But in the person of Jesus Christ, Christ, who is God, was touched. All right? And a woman with an issue of blood reached out her hand and she touched the hem of his garment. You can't touch God. He's spirit. But Christ has brought God to us and brought God into our world of reality that we understand so that the intangible becomes touchable. God dwells in light unapproachable. You can't come near God. But in Christ, in John 11, not only did people come near God, but God came so near that he went with them. You see what Christ does? Not just the potential of God, or the promise of God, or the prospect of God. He's the reality, he's the personality of God. God brought into our experience now. Now the Spirit of God takes that word, hypostasis, that he uses to describe the connection between Christ and God, and he's going to use it here in Hebrews 11 verse number 1 to describe the connection. And that's difficult, I know, and it's half six and low oxygen and steam all over the windows from hot air. Whose hot air was that? Wasn't you? Okay. So it's heavy going, isn't it? Heavy going. I know it's heavy going, but listen, this is really important. Hypostasis, the connection between faith, my faith, and what I hope for is connected. Those two things are connected in the same way, or a similar way, to Christ's connection with God. In other words, faith. Your faith isn't just you hoping there's a heaven. Don't ever get that into your idea that you just believe there's a heaven there. That's rubbish. It's not just believing that there's a God there. In fact, Hebrews 11 points to and Romans 1 as well points to the idea that not to believe there's a God is utterly ridiculous. Right? But it's not just believing that it exists just for no reason, but rather faith connects us to what is there. It's the connection. Faith is that glimpse right now
of God's goodness that leads me to a grasp of his eternal glory. So there's some things you and I can't understand. We just can't get it. But faith gives us a connection such that we get a taste of it. We get touched by it. We get an experience of it now. Just like Paul, and no, I'm not going charismatic, just like Paul and just like others had an experience of Christ in their life, our experience is such to say that it's real. And no, I haven't been to heaven and I've not seen God, but it's real because I have this connection with those real things. Give us an example. Well, here's a good example. It's in Hebrews 11. A father who takes his son and puts him on the altar for God. Father who gives up his son. My wife has a recurrent nightmare about the boys getting drowned. She'll have it now again tonight, won't she? But that's not the nightmare bit of it. The nightmare bit is she can only save one. Which one? Worst is, I used to tell her which one. Abraham has this crisis for any father. He has to take his son. Verse number 17. He said, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that received the promises offered up his only begotten son. How did he do that? Now I know that, you see, from when your child is born, you bond with them. Wears a bit of thin as they go through teenager. You bond with them as soon as they're born, and you weep with them when they're born, and that continues right the way through it. No, you've got a connection, haven't you? You've got a connection to your flesh and blood. And they do bad things, but they're always your boys. They're always your sons. Always. And you love them. And yet something in Abraham's life is so powerful that it draws him to take his boy and his only Isaac, of course, as you know from Genesis, and to put him upon the altar and to take a knife and to be ready to plunge it down into that boy's heart and to offer him on the altar for God. What gives that man the idea that that is a good idea? Now I know that he's a man of great faith, and I appreciate that. The looking back over his life, he heard the call of God from out of the Chaldees, and God's brought him out, and God's been with him. God sustained him and led him and guided him, and he can have confidence in his God. But even at that, well, Abraham had faith, which was a substance of things hoped for. You see, Abraham could look back at the time when Isaac, by right, should never have been born. And in Hebrews chapter 11, we read the verses earlier on, verse 11 says, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. Right? Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Abraham had not lived through resurrection. Abraham had not seen any of the resurrection miracles of the Old or New Testament, 8 in total, excluding the Lord Jesus. He hadn't seen that. He hadn't been there at the last days and glimpsed the resurrection of the just. Hadn't seen it. But he had a taste of it. And as he looked back, he could see and had experienced a God who was able to bring living things from dead things. Because that's how Isaac was born in the first place. And Isaac had come out of a dead womb and out of the deadness of Abraham's old age. And he made that connection that you and I have to make by faith today. That faith was a connection. It was a glimpse of God's goodness in his own life that made reasonable, rational and sensible that great glory of God that was out there. And he knew that if God could bring that boy out of the deadness of Sarah's womb, then Hebrews chapter number 11, verse number 19 gave him that extra faith, that faith to put his boy on the altar, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. His faith was not a leap into the darkness. It was going beyond where God had brought him, but it wasn't a leap into the darkness. Faith is substance. He believed in the resurrection because he had already experienced the power of God to give life. See that? I think so much of my problem, you see, is that I try for the big things and the small things aren't there, you know? They're just not there. We want to see growth in our own life. We want to see growth in this church. We want to see, you know, people getting saved. We want to see the big thing. And maybe the foundation things just aren't there. The reality, the personal reality with Christ day by day. To be honest, I can't possibly believe that God can save anybody unless I'm experiencing his salvation in my own life. And if it's not there in my life, then I'm not going to believe it's going to be in anybody else's life. That's just reality, isn't it? Let's face it. So, Abraham's there. Connects us. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. By it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And of course there in verse 3, that faith is a faith that gives us insight into things that we could not possibly know about. But we want to leave that just for the sake of time. Let me go into an example of this kind of faith as it's worked out in a life. I want to take you to the kind of middle, latter half of Hebrews 11, with maybe some justification for jumping over a few verses there. I want to take you to the life of Moses. As you know, I'm sure, Hebrews 11, you've got 16 Old Testament characters in Hebrews 11, but they're not arranged in a higgledy-piggledy fashion. You've got two groups of eight. I like numbers. In the first group of eight, you've got seven men and one woman. In the second group of eight, you've got seven men and one woman. And the first eight come from the book of Genesis, the patriarchs, and the second half are the rulers, the leaders, the kings, dare I say politicians, just for the sake of a pee, and the second half, all right? So you've got the patriarchs, you've got the politicians, and they're arranged in these two groups. But in each of those two groups, one individual is raised up as for particular interest. In the first half is Abraham, and the second half is Moses. That's just by way of justification for missing the rest, all right? So Moses, in the second half, is brought to our particular attention and gets the bulk of the verses in the second half. So let's look at the life of Moses. One or two lessons that we can glean from Moses, one or two examples perhaps as well of this faith as having substance, this faith being the substance of things hoped for, of a faith that is a glimpse of God's goodness that leads us to a grasp of his glory. And verse 24, verse 23 of Hebrews 11 says, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents. One just for our encouragement this afternoon, I think I might have said this elsewhere, apologies if you've heard it before, but just for our encouragement, you notice that when we come to Moses and we come to the life of faith, that we get a sense of the greatness of God in it all. Just a bit like what David was touching on earlier on, that God is interested in this big picture. That God is interested in Christ. God is interested in what he's doing in Christ. And as we come to Moses, we get a little sense of this. A sense of the great destiny of what God is doing. That here is a boy that shouldn't really be by rights around, but so many circumstances have been brought to bear by providence in his life that He's not drowned, he's not killed, he's not put to death by Pharaoh's command. He's been given midwives that are, well, they're sympathetic. He's been given parents that are prepared to risk their life for him. He's been given a sister that's got a care to look after him. And he's had 3 months, and we get a sense of God's overarching looking after and tending to Moses. And as Moses arises out of the pages of Scripture, and here, of course, in Hebrews 11, it's true, you get a sense of that destiny. Because everything so far, in a sense, has been leading up to that. Let me just show you what I'm talking about. You see, as you go back through Hebrews 11, there's been a line of patriarchs, and this line of patriarchs has been looking for something. Let me flick back to Genesis. Genesis 15. Genesis 15. Going back to Abraham. Genesis 15. Verse 13, and he said, God said unto Abraham, Genesis 15, 13, God said unto Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with a great substance, and thou shalt go to the... That's Moses. Right? You're back in Genesis 15, you're back in Abraham, you're at least 430 years before... Moses, please talk about Moses. Okay. Moses has this destiny, and it's been spoken about already in Abraham. More than that, flick over to Jacob and his deathbed. Jacob and his deathbed. Genesis 48, verse 21. And Israel said unto Joseph, behold, I die, but God shall be with you and bring you again into the land of your fathers. That's Moses. That's what Moses is to do. Let me bring you over a page or two to Joseph. Last chapter of Genesis, Genesis chapter number 50. Verse 24. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die. God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land, unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. That's Moses. Moses is born. God's superintending providence and grace is looking over him and looking after him. Puts a mother and father who are prepared to risk their lives for the child. Now that's not automatic. You and I know that in the world that we live in. You know, we've killed more babies in Britain than Adolf Hitler put in the gas chambers. Right? So it's not automatic that you will look after your own. But they do. And they're prepared to risk their life for that baby. And you've got a wee girl, and she's prepared to risk her life for that baby. You've got midwife. Everything comes together, and this is destiny. Right? Destiny. This is bigger than you, bigger than me. Can I say it for this purpose, not for any deep, heavy Calvinistic theology or anything like that. I'm just saying it for this reason. Sometimes in our Christian life, we go in the huffy puff, as my boys speak about, you know. Okay, Mr. Huffy Puff. They say, well, they're winding one up. Right? And we can get burdened with all the kind of responsibilities of being in fellowship. And sometimes love is the last thing that we've got. And we've got 25 reasons, going back to 1963, as to why we should be in the huffy puff. And as to why they, haven't they put it right? And as to what they did to me. You know, can I say that what God has for you and I is bigger than that. It's bigger than that. Moses couldn't go in the huff. It was too big for that. You can't go in the huff either. It's too big for that. Destiny. Life of faith. Big. Get the size of the bigness. 430 years of prophecy, expectation, Moses appears. It's going to deliver about 3 million people-ish out of Egypt, under the nose of Pharaoh. He's going to ultimately be responsible for the establishment of a new nation from that messianic line. And Christ is big. You don't get any bigger than this. And you don't know what God's got for you. I don't know what God's got for me. Could be big. Don't go in the huff. Surely big. So we've got this sense of Moses and his life of faith. A life of destiny. And not only that, but You notice that this life of faith, and sometimes maybe like me, you try and live the life of faith, and you get up in the morning and you think, well, Stuart was speaking about faith, don't understand what he was saying, that funny accent when you come up, but I got faith, and I'm going to try and live this life of faith. And we go out with these big ambitions. We think big, you know. We're going to think full-time work. We're going to think big campaigns. We're going to think something. Do you notice in the life of Moses that it's more to do with knitting? Got that, didn't you? I remember my granny sitting in a chair. One of the last memories I have of my granny. Sitting in a chair with a standard lamp. You don't see them anymore, don't you know. And this purple Draylon suite. You don't see them either. And she was sitting click, 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 getting her knitting. And I wasn't any good at knitting. But she did knitting. But I noticed that knitting happened one stitch at a time. And it might be that she produced this big thing. You know, a jumper for us, or a cardigan for us. And we hated them because they were itchy. But now, you know, now we would... Hey, you can't buy them, you know. But it was one stitch at a time. Something to do with pearls, I don't know what that was. But one stitch at a time. Do you notice that the big life of faith, and you don't get bigger than Moses in the lives of faith, maybe, Abraham, but you don't really get much bigger than this. But notice that the life of faith is the collective term that we use to describe the individual decisions of faith. Don't get up tomorrow, lost track of time, Thursday night, don't get up tomorrow thinking this big, huge thing. Think of what you're going to watch on telly. A first step decision of faith. Think of what you're going to Google. Yeah? Think of what you're going to go back to Google. Think of what you're going to delete from your Google history. Yeah? Notice that. Some folks Google history only those battery days. Suspicious. Think of what you're going to pick up and watch. And don't suppose you get DVDs much now, do you? Okay. Yeah, what are you going to put in a DVD player? Think of the subjects you're going to choose. Think of what you're going to say when your mouth opens and you're really angry. Think of the individual decisions of faith. Because Moses' big life of faith was made up of individual choices. Look at verse 25, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. One decision, there's a decision, first decision. He's going to choose the pasture rather than the palace. He's going to choose the crook rather than the crown. Huh? Bad decision, isn't it? Bad career move. But that's the decision that God has put upon his heart. He's going to choose that. Just one step. But to be honest, looking after sheep doesn't change the world. Verse 25. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin. He's going to choose to suffer rather than to sin. Practical decision. It's going to cost you to be a Christian. Alright? Cost you in your workplace. Cost you to be honest. Cost you to say no. Cost you with your pals. Individual decisions. He's going to choose to be a slave effectively rather than a sovereign. He's going to choose to suffer rather than to sin, verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He's going to choose to suffer reproach rather than riches. And that doesn't make any sense in that materialistic society. You always go for the biggest bung at the end, don't you? We're going to make you the biggest amount of money. Chooses the opposite. Individual decisions. Well, there was about three of them there. There's maybe four or five of them actually. But I make the mistake. Sometimes I think, let's go big. But actually, it's those individual decisions that trip me up. And sometimes you trip up and you get defiled, or you go in the wrong direction, or you head off at a tangent, and because of that, you miss the thing completely, don't you? We've got a sat nav, a few sat navs now. One of the boys was explaining to the other boys what sat nav was, you know. The question went, what's that in the front of Dad's car? That's that thing that tells Dad what way to go, and he always knows the better way. It's true. And you know, you take the wrong turn and you're never going to get there. So
Moses' life of faith. It's a life of destiny. It's a life of individual decisions. But just a wee minute, Stuart. And that's all very well, but we started off by thinking about faith with substance, about faith that gives us that glimpse or that glimpse of God's goodness that leads us to a greater grasp of God's glory. Try saying that with a speech impediment. And you see, look at how he's made the wrong decisions. He's made the wrong decisions. It's all very well commending him for giving up his place in the palace and going to be a shepherd and choosing reproach rather than riches. That's all very well, but it's not going to get you anywhere in life, son. Well, one of the great things here, of course, is that Moses does take us back to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, because he's one of these people that makes those decisions. And he makes it on that basis. Because it says there in verse 27 of Hebrews 11 that gives us the reason that he made these kind of decisions. Verse 27. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Can you do that, can't you not? See him that's invisible. That's an oxymoron, is it? Although it doesn't actually say that he saw him that was invisible. As seeing him that is invisible. And what is that experience? Well, that experience, we've got a kind of timeline for it. It lies somewhere between verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt, somewhere between forsaking Egypt and verse 28, through faith he kept the Passover, somewhere between forsaking Egypt and keeping the Passover, he got this strength of faith that allowed him to feel, to believe that he had seen the invisible. Right. Let me take you to one or two of them, just for the last couple of minutes. Back to the book of Exodus. Just picking out that timeline there. Somewhere between leaving Egypt and keeping the Passover, Exodus chapter 2. Seeing him who is invisible. This is the basis of his decision making. The faith that Moses had was not common faith. It wasn't just, oh, you've got to have faith. Alright? Wasn't it that? It wasn't just foundationless optimism. It wasn't just something he'd inherited from his parents, because he's going to go beyond them. First glimpse of the invisible God. Verse 11 of Exodus 2. And it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens and spied an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Oh, wonderful, isn't it? There he is. He's sitting in the palace, and he's looking out at this slave nation, a slave nation that ought not to have been a nation. You know what happens when people migrate and are absorbed by foreign societies? They just kind of intermarry, intermingle, and they're lost, they're dissipated through a whole nation. I was speaking to somebody from India the other day, and we're talking about castes, and she made the comment she didn't have any caste, didn't know her caste, couldn't trace her ancestors. That's what happens.
We can take it so far and we're just going to get absorbed and mixed in. But the nation of Israel somehow were different from that. They'd come in as a slave people, just a dozen brothers and their children, and for some reason, by God's over-guiding hand, God had preserved them as distinct from the Egyptians and had allowed them to grow into this vast nation, keeping their identity centred on the word of God, keeping their distinction, circumcision being practiced. That would seem to be how they knew that Moses was one of the Jewish boys, and it was practiced, and the promises of God had been kept alive. And as Moses looked at it, he could see something of the hand of the invisible God moving and working, because those 12 boys and their offspring hadn't been absorbed and dissipated through Egypt, but God had used Egypt as a place to nurture, as a place to grow up this nation. And now they were ready just to leave. But more than that, look at what happens when Moses takes a step of faith. He's been brought up in the palace. He's been skilled in the wisdom of Egypt. So I would take it that he's not very good at digging holes. I'd take it, because I'm not good at digging holes. I would take it that he's not very good at carpentry or plumbing, because princes don't do that kind of thing. And so he's out of the palace. Verse 15, when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. So he's out from the presence of Pharaoh. The world that he knew, the world that he'd been cultured and educated to be part of, being a prince, he's flung out into the wilderness. Great, a great state that your faith has got you in. Now what are you going to do? He's a prince. What do princes do in the wilderness? Starve to death. So doing all this. But God's super intending grace is there. And as he's flung, ejected out of the palace, the first and the greatest need, water. God will meet it. Right? Verse 15, and he sat down by a well. So he's taken a step of faith, and he's found this well without sat-nav. And don't go away with the idea that these wells are everywhere. They're not everywhere, because the shepherds and the daughters of Midian, they come to this place. You know, it's a focal point. There's not everywhere. But by grace, he's found a well. That's his first need. Found a well and found water. More than that, verse number 19, and they said, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and also drew water enough for us and watered the flock. And he said unto his daughters, where is he? Why is it that ye have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. He's got bread as well, right? So he ejected out of Egypt, took a step of faith. Fine mess that gets you into. But remember, faith is a substance of things hoped for. It's going to connect us into that glory of God. We're going to get a taste of it. And as he's out on faith, resting on God, water, well. He's got a welcome now. He's got bread. Need something else. Need a wife, don't you? I've got 5 boys, by the way. Needs a wife. Just a minute. Verse 21. And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses up on his thought. Got a wife as well. I'm going to get in trouble. Okay. And a work. Needs work. Yeah. Because it begins with W. And because you need it. Chapter 3, verse 1, and Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father. He's even got work. God has provided for him everything he needs. He came out with Egypt with presumably all that he himself could carry. He was a fugitive. He comes out with no skill. He's left his family behind, left his connections behind. And step by step, God's provided it. Does he believe in God? Of course he does. Did he see him? More or less. And later on as well. Thanks very much.